you go up and
down. Yeah. There wasn't our recording crew isn't quite all together today. Okay. Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. Glad to see you folks out today. We still have some folks coming in, I think. All right. Well, as we always do before we get ourselves underway this morning, as the Apostle Paul tells us that we are members of one another and should have the same care for one another, and if one suffer, then all suffer with it, and if all be honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Just gives us a few moments before we get underway this morning. If there's anything you'd like to let the assembly know of before we get going, how your week has been or something that we need to know, especially me because I'm not on any kind of social media or anything like that. But anyway, y'all just do your thing every week. Man, this side of the ship is listing. We need more people. Here we go. We got some coming in. We have some new folks with us today. It's good to see you. It's hard to come in here and not be unnoticed. It's tough to sneak into this assembly. Are you guys from around here or just visiting? Or
Just moved from Dallas.
Dallas. Oh, yeah. How in the world did you ever find us?
Internet.
Oh, okay. Were you looking for a church that rightly divided? Oh, okay.
Yes.
All right. Well, that tells me a lot about you. So.
Bob Robinson said all the good stuff came from Texas.
I know. He was wrong about that. Okay. Let's see. We do have a couple of announcements to make this morning about our schedule. So just be aware of what's going on. Next Sunday will be our annual business meeting on the second session. So our fiscal year goes from April to April. And so next Sunday we will just be having the first session Bible class. After the break, second session will be taken up with the business meeting. And like I've said before, if you're not a member here as far as a voting member and all that business, you're most welcome to attend and listen in. That's fine. If you'd rather not, that's perfectly understandable. There's no gigantic business that's going to be done, just the rotation of seats. The information is out on the bulletin board. So we'll be having a regular Bible class on Wednesday, then next Sunday, just one class in the morning, the annual meeting in the second session, and then we're going to be on spring break. And so we have four breaks a year that follow the seasons, and our spring break will be from April, and we'll put this up on the website so that if you need to know it. It's going to be from April 25th through May 5th, and Bible class will then resume on Sunday, May 6th. So after next Sunday, the next time we'll have Bible class will be Sunday, May 6th. That means we're going to be off two Wednesdays and a Sunday. We'll be off Wednesday the 25th, Sunday the 29th, and Wednesday, May 2nd. And you will get next Sunday in your packet of information on the annual meeting, you will get the entire year's breaks, all the breaks and closures that we have scheduled. So that spring break schedule is in the packet you'll get, and we'll post it on the bulletin board. All right, so anything I'm missing or forgetting? All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And most all of you are very aware of what we're doing here. We're beginning in chapter 14 as we've been working our way through the book of Romans. As we've been receiving our sonship education and knowing that We're to receive some instruction of our Father and some decision-making skills that have to do with wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Our receiving the instruction of equity begins in chapter 14, dealing with the weaker brother situation. There's only one big component to it that runs from verse 1 down to the seventh verse of chapter 15. And there's going to be three sections to it, therefore, that deal with the godly thinking, godly living, godly labor. The godly thinking portion, we've been through verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 13, we're going to take that godly thinking now and put it into effect in the details of our lives and in especially the weaker brother situation in the local assembly. And here is our godly living, our godly conduct and behavior in view of that. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer this morning? As you see on the board behind me, this is dealing in this little simple outline of Romans 14, 13 through 23. We're now going to take the godly thinking that we acquired in the first 12 verses and deploy that godly thinking of equity, and equity being the skill set in which you are designed to be able to deal with situations that a person can find themselves in a situation of disadvantage. And you're going to be able to deal with them with fairness and with equity. But all what you're going to do is you're going to begin to take into consideration all of their circumstances, and you will do nothing that is going to end up in that person's destruction or ruin. And there's genius behind why our Heavenly Father has our Apostle Paul go through this information when he does, and use the issue of the weaker brother situation to train us in godly equity and making equitable decisions, because we will find ourselves as a local assembly with this disparity between some who are farther along edification-wise than others are. And that's really what the weaker brother is. The weaker brother isn't a new Christian necessarily. A weaker brother isn't a new Christian to the assembly necessarily. God defines what the weaker brother is in the first few verses, and the weaker brother is one who is there. He's weak in the faith. He's wanting his godly edification. He wants to be edified. He wants to be trained and educated as his father's son or daughter. And what he wants to do is he wants to attach himself to that local assembly and wants to be edified. He just simply is, and he comes by it honestly, he's honestly ignorant of Pauline doctrine. He may be operating upon things that the Bible said in time past with God's program with Israel, and therefore that could cause a clash, and a clash could begin a tear in the assembly and its fabric, and begin a division starting in the assembly, which is absolutely abhorrent to a son who understands what the local assembly is designed to do in training you as a body to be in the heavenly places with God and liberate the creature or deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're not going to be involved in God's kingdom here on this earth, but his kingdom in the heavenly places. So deploying this godly equity is a great skill that we are to use to avoid using one of the thrills that we have is liberty as adopted adult sons of God, to be able to avoid the abuse of that liberty and do one of the most godly things that we will ever do through the implementation of all the doctrine we've learned from Romans 1 to this point, and through especially that development that our Father has given us of godly love and charity to emulate him, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this gives us the opportunity to do one of the most godly things that you'll ever do, and that is to restrict your own liberty. Where you have the liberty to do something, you're under this dispensation of grace, you're not under the law, and you have the liberty, but you would restrict that liberty for the greater purpose and the greater reason and more important reason of not casting a stumbling block, putting a stumbling block, and the stumbling block is anything that would cause that weaker brother's edification to fail, to cause him to stumble edification-wise, to cause him to no longer walk as a son, or as he says in verse 5, to let he won't be fully persuaded in his own mind. He'll be fully persuaded because you have taken the place of a tutor and a governor with him, as it were, under the law. And so we're going to honor the principle of by grace through faith, of letting every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and we will gladly sacrifice our own liberty for the cause of that weaker brother's proper godly edification, and you can destroy him. Well, we divided this down a couple of times into part A, verses 13 through 18, which really focuses upon that individual godliness of the individual weaker brother, and now we're looking at a second of that. There's two portions to that. We were looking in the first, from verse 13, 14, and 15, we looked at what is inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of godly equitable thinking toward the weaker brother. Verse 16 begins dealing with consistent with that godly thinking, godly equitable thinking toward the weaker brother. Let not then your good, that's your sonship liberty, be evil spoken of. Why? For the kingdom of God. And that's about as far as we got, and we're going to be dealing with the meat and drink portion today. But you've got one of the most incredible things to me is that when it comes to Paul giving us this fatherly exhortation, this fatherly prohibition, to let not then your good be evil spoken of, and good is a very wide thing, but it's very restricted by the context. And we've dealt with all of that, and after you've paused there at that colon, to be able to come along then and say the reason for this is for the kingdom of God. Now, if you don't have any of the rest of that verse, and that's all you've got, the kingdom of God, that's an astounding thing. He's talking about what's going on in a local church, in a local assembly. Let not then your good, when it comes to that weaker brother and you and the way he's looking at you and seeing your sonship liberty and you're restricting it, and therefore he won't speak evil of it. And the reason and the cause for all of that is the kingdom of God. And to me, that's an astounding thing. That is one of the most fantastic things that you can come across because of what it links together, what it connects together. And if we just looked at, say, a basic timeline chart here, put a basic timeline chart here on the board, and we can put the books underneath it, When he talks about the kingdom of God, we went through in our last Sunday, we went through Paul's use of the kingdom of God. He uses it all the time. But he is not talking about the kingdom of heaven set up and established on this earth out here that is going to take place with the nation of Israel when God resumes and fulfills his program with them. One of the mysteries, one of the part of the mystery that was given to them through the Apostle Paul is that God was able to reveal for the first time that the kingdom of God was far greater and far larger than it had ever been understood from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And now the kingdom of God is going to include, in this dispensation of grace, it's going to expand to the heavenly places. And so that's that kingdom that we've been talking about, and Paul calls it earlier on in the book, in chapter 8, he calls it the creature. And the creature is basically the entire heavenly realm minus the earth. The earth isn't considered at that point a part of the creature. The creature is actually an embodiment of the earth. That's why you and I are going to be the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. The earth is going to actually function almost as our inner man, where the soul and the spirit reside, and then the body is going to be all surrounding it, and God is going to utilize that body to finally put all that he has designed and purposed for his creation to be into practice. We actually get to the privilege of putting the very life of God into effect in the heavenly realm, where right now it is just a total mess. It is languishing in vanity. It has been in the bondage of that vanity for a long time, and until Romans 8, never knew how it was going to get out of that position and that predicament. But now, because of this new creature, this one new man of the church, the body of Christ, we have the privilege of repossessing the heavenly realm back to God, to his honor and to his glory, and for his unique purpose. So what we're going to function out there in those aspects of principality and power and thrones and mights and dominions. We're going to have a lot to do out there. And that thing, like I said, it's a mess right now. It's all messed up. And, you know, it's one of the most arrogant things I heard just recently was somebody was talking about we're going to go back to the moon or something like that. And they said, because we have conquered space. We haven't conquered space. You think we've conquered this thing? Those people in NASA have very little, they don't even understand what that thing's for. It's not to go out and try and colonize it today. That creature, the firmament itself, is one of the most powerful things God ever created. And he's going to put that into the hands of the church, the body of Christ. And NASA knows nothing of that. We do, because science is always way behind the Bible. Well, anyway, getting back to our passage, let's go back to that. The phenomenal thing to me is that when he's talking in verse 16 about something going on with us in the local assembly, the reason for that is the kingdom of God. Paul directly links what is going on in the local church, the local assembly, with the kingdom of God, with what is going on. In other words, this little local assembly, I don't care how little it is, I don't care where you gather together, God has designed a local assembly to be a kind of simulator of the creature. In all the little things we do, in all the offices we fulfill, in the way in which we interact with one another and deal with one another as members of one another, all of those things are designed to be training for our vocational occupation, our vocation in the heavenly realm. It's just fascinating and ingenious what God has done in order to train us as his sons, as daughters, for laboring with him and working together with him in his, as Paul says, kingdom. Well, that's enough of a review. We're now going to begin looking at something we started on Wednesday night. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat, and go on and say what it is, but righteousness and peace and joy. 1, 2, 3. You have three things mentioned there. Righteousness, peace, and joy, and they're in an order. Why are they? There's far more you could say about the kingdom of God than that. But there are three things that he says there, and there's nothing random in your Bible. So those are in an order, and those are there's a reason why each one of those is mentioned in the order they're mentioned. And I've been hanging you out on that and letting you twist in the wind a little bit on it so that you can figure that out. But this morning, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now, one of the things we were doing on Wednesday night, and I want to say this again, you need to recognize there is something more going on here. These three little verses that seem to be passed over so easy by so many commentaries, you're being taught some things here that are very simple and very brief and concise, but powerful and mighty. And really, there's some things that are beginning to take place here that should end up being life-changing issues in connection with what your Father's teaching you now for His glorious operations, His God-honoring operations in the life which is to come. And where your sanctification is concerned and all that God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise is concerned, where you as an adopted adult son or daughter of your Heavenly Father is concerned, verses 16, 17, and 18 of Romans 14 is actually drawing back a curtain, so to speak, so that the eyes of your understanding will begin to get open to some things about God's plan and His purpose, His design and will for you when you get finally placed into the heavenly realm as His sons out in the creature and operate there and labor with Him in all that you'll do in that realm. In other words, as I said on Wednesday, there's far more going on here than the father coming along and merely telling his son, look, the kingdom of God, that heavenly realm which you're going to function in as a member of this new creature, the church and body of Christ, isn't primarily concerned with physical carnal things, meat and drink, but with spiritual things. Now, true as that is, I'm not denying that. That's not nearly what's all going on here. And I know that. I'm not guessing. I know. And the reason I know is because I have, it's almost like Romans has its own answers in the back of the book, which is the book of 1 Corinthians. You can go to 1 Corinthians and find the Corinthians failing in all of these areas of Romans doctrine that they should have gotten. And I find where the Corinthians fail in the area of the way in which they were dealing with the weaker brother and the way in which they were dealing with their own sonship liberty and abusing their liberty. They abused their sanctification, just their sanctified status. And then they also abused their liberty as sons. And because of that, Paul takes great amounts of information to give them correction and instruction in righteousness concerning things that they should have got straight in the book of Romans. And I know that this connects exactly with some of those things. We're going to look at them. Because something very important is going on here. You're actually being given your formative education as a son into matters that are going to be built upon in level 2 of your sonship education, which is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Level 3, which is 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then on out through Philemon. All this is going to come down to what God started generating, and our Father does this. He's a genius at dropping thoughts into your mind so that they begin generating the thinking that He has. So when He can then approach you about it, you've already got a frame of reference for what He's going to say to you. He's the absolute genius of teachers. And you're going to end up having some major issues in your function in the realm of the heavenly places in the kingdom of God that all got built upon from this passage. And we recognize the reality and the truth of this by running some verses on Wednesday night. And we ran through some verses on meat. I want to come to one verse, and then we're going to go to one passage. But I want you to come to, we're going to kind of violate the sense and sequence right now, and we're going to jump to the end of things. But I want you to see how, we saw how on Wednesday, this issue of the kingdom of God, this issue of the meat and drink, all this runs through the entire curriculum of our epistles of the Apostle Paul. I want you to come back to a very advanced epistle, if you would think of it as meat to milk, or milk to meat, Romans being the milk and this being the meat. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we read this last time. I wanted to read it this morning to start off our little dissertation here and what we're going to be dealing with, because this is really critical. We need to get what our Father's driving at in all of this for us here this morning. 1 Thessalonians. When you're over in 1 Thessalonians, you are in an epistle that deals with a local assembly that is doing everything right. They often call it the model church. They are in sample. These are advanced, edified saints. And so just bear that in mind when you're dealing with the context here. If somebody picked the Bible up for their first time and started dealing with 1 Thessalonians, I'm not saying you can't read it all you want. In fact, I encourage you to read it, but you've got no business doctrinally being there unless you've got Romans through Colossians. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to just, for time's sake here. Oh, well, so what? When have I ever done anything for time's sake? Verse 1. Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And you know not to get tripped up by the word commandments. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about any of the Old Testament law. That's perfectly admissible and perfect terminology of fatherly commandments to sons. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now I know fornication, and this is going to come up in the Corinthian epistle, is not the danger here. But it's a symptom of the danger here. And we're going to get to that. Like I said, we're not after detail here. We're after some general things. This is the beginning of something. This is the end of something. So we're after something general. But I want to show you how it's going to matter throughout your entire education as your Heavenly Father's son and daughter. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Here's what I'm after, verse 4 especially, "that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel." What's your vessel? That's right, your body. "In sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles." And by the way, if you don't know what concupiscence is, that's not my fault. I have taught concupiscence here so many times, and you should know what concupiscence is, and it's an excellent word. It should be used. It should be there. And like I said, it's not God's fault that most people know what a computer is, but they don't know what concupiscence is. "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such." And you'll notice how God's position on dealing with people like that is, "as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also has given unto us his Holy Spirit." By the way, that's small case H, Holy Spirit. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you." That would be fantastic, wouldn't it, to hear that from our apostle? On any subject. Any subject. "I need not write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." These are folks that really had Romans doctrine down and were utilizing it. "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that without, and that you may have lack of nothing." Now, what I want to do now is to just underscore this, what I'm calling this major issue, that is what we're dealing with here in Romans doctrine. You say, well, how does that have any bearing on this? I want to underscore that this proper, godly, this is body conduct and behavior. Remember, we went over that. We were taught that back in Romans chapter 12 when we were first taught. In fact, remember, we had to pretend because I had said the expression body of Christ probably 10,000 times. But you're not told anywhere that you are the body of Christ until you're told that in Romans 12, 5. And there, for the first time, you realize I'm not the only one getting my edification. I'm in a body of folks, and they are my members. They're members of my body. And that generated some conduct, some kind of body conduct and behavior of selflessness and of seeing the use of one another and cooperating with one another and the issue of being a servant one to another and the welfare of the assembly and the body. And in matters that deal with proper godly conduct and behavior as a body, when that's in view, and it is in view here, how do I know it's in view? For the kingdom of God. He's talking about us as a body operating in the kingdom of God, in the heavenly realm. How deeply it should matter to you in view of the creature and what our Father is getting us ready for, why we were not taken to heaven immediately upon believing in Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior. Why did He leave me here? And not only leave me here, He left me here in pretty much the same condition. I still have the nature of sin in my members. The least He could have done was jerk that out of me, so I wouldn't have to fight that thing. No. Now, He broke the power of sin. I no longer have a body of sin, as Paul says. But why am I left here? Training. That's why. You're to work. You're to go to work. And as I said so often, this is one of the things that many Christians are just going to be horrified at when they die. And I said, Christians. They're going to go to heaven and realize there's not a heavenly hammock waiting for them. And, well, I thought I was going to be on a cloud in a little hammock, and angels were going to drop Fig Newtons into my mouth, or in my case, Nutrageous bars for eternity, and they wouldn't make me fat. No. When you die, you're going to go to work. There's a lot of work to do. You were created to labor. Only we only understand it with the burdens of time and the burdens of the curse, the burdens of the nature of sin that we have. You're going to labor with your... That's why I say so often, you hear me say it 100 times, they shouldn't put on your tombstone, rest in peace. They ought to put, now go to work. It's going to be work. And it's going to be good work and wonderful work. And this should matter to us because of that. This should matter so that you're supposed to get the effectual working of from God's written word for your vocational training and put that into practice in the local assembly, this little simulator that in which we gather. How that in something that is seemingly so small, and we are so small, and we will ever be so small, as not only the small things that we do within the assembly, but notice when our Father first teaches it to us, He teaches it to us with something very small. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And that's where it should begin. Something so seemingly small as meat and drink, and your consistent or inconsistent conduct and behavior within the local assembly in general, and with your weaker brother specifically, the weaker brother being not as far along as you are edification-wise, in the sight of God, your Heavenly Father, that has enormous ramifications. It is of enormous and exceeding great scope. And I want to show you that. You need to know that something as small as me taking the liberty I have as a son in this dispensation of grace in which I live, not being under the law but under grace, knowing that there is nothing unclean I can eat any kind of meat I want to eat. There's nothing that is going to be edificationally wrong with that or create a situation where God would curse me in that. But if my weaker brother hasn't got that doctrine, I will restrict that and refuse to eat that in his sight and in his presence for his edifying to take place so that he can be taken through the doctrine and persuaded in his own mind and come to that decision as a son himself. With something so small as meat and drink, this is the real nuts and bolts of finally getting to have fellowship in the assembly. And I know that word is used so much that it is almost meaningless, or it almost only means that our fellowship, usually fellowship is thought of in the basement. We don't have a basement, but you go down to the basement and you drink the, Sunday school Kool-Aid. Sunday school Kool-Aid, I don't know what it is about it, when it was made in those aluminum pots or something, it had a particular taste to it, kind of metally taste to it, and I can always remember Sunday school Kool-Aid, and that's the idea of fellowship, or we're going to have a pancake fellowship dinner or breakfast or something like that. That's not what we're dealing with here. There's a reason why when Paul gets to the book of Ephesians and he talks about the mystery, he calls it the fellowship of the mystery. He's not giving you information in Ephesians about rightly dividing the word of truth based upon the fact of it. You already know the fact of it. There is something beyond that. And when you get to the point where all you're doing is saying that, okay, if I just understand time past, but now and to come, that chart may be a little bit busy for you. That's why I try to use the basic one. If all you do is know time past, but now to come, time past was God's dealings with Israel, and time past, this is where I live today in this but now dispensation of grace, and God's future to come program is going to resume with Israel and fulfill it, and say, that's, I've arrived. I'm spiritually mature. No, you're not. That should have been known. That's basic stuff. That's not advanced. Now, I know the vast majority of believers in Jesus Christ today have they either don't know this or reject it. I understand that. But it still doesn't make it that's advanced doctrine. It's not. It's basic doctrine. As a matter of fact, time past, but now, and to come is actually advanced terms. That's not the way your Heavenly Father taught you right division. Do you know that? He used different terminology to begin, and then later on, where do all three of those phrases come from? Ephesians. Time past, but now, to come. That's advanced terminology. And for saints who don't know how God originally teaches right division, they could find their back to the wall one day and be put in a corner by somebody who really was sharp, and they won't be able to answer as to why did God have to do that. There is a reason that God had to change programs, that demanded it, a legal reason. What was the legal reason for it? And that's the way he first teaches it to you. And he uses different terminology. So I'm just saying that to say that some folks who think that right division is the end all, it's not the end all, it's the beginning, it's the key. You put the key in the door, open the door and go through, and you find there's an entire vast amount of warehouse store full of jewels and riches in Christ that you've never known about. And so what I'm saying here is that when your Heavenly Father, and that's the way your Father does things, he's ingenious. He'll take a very small matter, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, and realize this is of enormous, exceeding great scope, and that the fellowship and communion of the body of Christ is such an enormous magnitude in nature. The nature of the fellowship of the assembly of the body of Christ is enormous. Like I said, your conversation one day is going to actually leave this planet and it's going to go into the heavenly realm. You're going to have, there's forces that can take place in the heavenly realm and impact that you can have upon the angels and upon that realm in this little meager building. And in your little lives. And I don't mean little in the sense of belittling you. The deliverance of the creature from its bondage of corruption, and for the successful implementation of you being implemented out there as the new creature of the body of Christ in those heavenly places in the kingdom of God. That is of enormous magnitude. And there's some things that are getting started here along those lines. And just to illustrate what I've just said, just to underscore it, I want to once again, as I say, look ahead to the example of the Corinthians who had failed to get this proper edification here in Romans 14 and see how God has the Apostle Paul give them, in that pattern that he so often uses, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So I'd like for you to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, I'm about ready to burn up. We'll have to turn the air on. Well, we're in that time of year where it's now everybody's going to say, "I'm freezing." Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the natural and intentional byproducts, so to speak. That's kind of a bad way of saying it. But you and I have come to understand and appreciate that you treat everything your father teaches you with godly suspicion. And by that, and that's fun, where you realize, you know, it's the nature of my Heavenly Father to teach me things as He takes me through Paul's epistles. I'm learning, but I always suspect there's something more going on behind the scenes, and there always is. And one of the natural and intentional, our Father does this by intent, by design, byproducts, or one of the natural outcomes or outgrowths of our godly sonship education, is that as we begin to come to the end, and that's where we are right now, we're coming to the end of the first level of edification in Romans doctrine. Our foundational edification is starting to come to an end. And one of the things that's a natural byproduct or a natural outgrowth of that is that we have come to understand and appreciate that godly edification is taking place in two major areas, right? As a matter of fact, I think I still have that. Well, maybe I don't. What are the two major areas? Individual and body. And that's why we've got individual godliness in view here, and we will shift a little bit in verse 19 to looking at the body godliness. He says, for meat destroy not the work of God. Here he says, destroy not him, an individual. The work of God has to do with the work that God is doing within that local assembly. And there's a reason why the issue of fellowship and communion is so important to Paul, and why he would lambast, he would just sweat your shadow into the wall of the Philippians and anyone, the Corinthians, who had division, schism, the whole realm of things that we have studied before, is because this gets destroyed in that process. So we understand there's these two major areas. Individual edification is taking place, but there's an image that God wants to produce in you, right? You're being conformed to the image of His dear Son. That's what the doctrine is designed to produce. But so is the body. He's wanting to produce an image in the body as a whole. So there's also this second issue of edification, which is body edification, the local assembly. And we know why that's the case, because of the kingdom of God, the creature. And we know that everything that is going on with us individually and as a body falls under the single doctrine of our sanctification, right? Ever since we got to Romans 6, we've been dealing with who God has made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise. And putting that position in Christ that we have been made sanctification-wise into effect, into the details of our lives. So therefore, having two bodies to be concerned with. You have two bodies to be concerned with. Our individual body, your body, and you need to be concerned with your body. Do you know that? Some of you know that really well. Others, not so much. But we need to be concerned with our body, and I'm not talking about physical body, I'm talking about your spiritual body, your edification. But we also should be concerned with the body of Christ as a whole. And that natural outcome, or outgrowth of that, is our concern is now being given and being beginning to grow, and we could become very powerfully concerned for what might be called. And this is what we're going to be looking at. This is what gets underway here, all right? And I think I did have that chart, by the way. Anyway, let's go to the blackboard. What we're going to be dealing with, since we've got these two issues in view, our own edification, and that edification has an effect, it has impact upon how we deal with our own physical body. It's designed to do that. You do realize that. And that's starts with the weaker brother in the midst of stronger brethren. Isn't restricting your liberty and refusing to eat meat in that case in the sight of a brother, a weaker brother, who would refuse to eat meat, and he hasn't got the Pauline doctrine yet to learn it, am I not doing something with my body? I am. It's not just an academic exercise. Doctrine is not just an academic exercise. It affects you. That's what doctrine is, right? Doctrine is a body of information that materially affects the way in which you think, which in turn affects the way in which you live. You live through your soul utilizing your body, and in turn affects the way in which you spend your time or labor or work with God. All right? So we are in a very small way, very generic only in the sense that it's the beginnings of having to do some things with our body based upon the doctrine that we have in our heart. All right. This is what might be called, and this is why I read that passage. We went to the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:4. What we're going to be dealing with is the wise possessing of our bodies in sanctification and godly honor. Again, let me just read that one more time. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that's your body, in sanctification and honor. And it's not just any honor, it's godly honor. This starts in earnest in equity, in Romans 14. I'm not saying it begins there, but it starts in earnest to really matter there. It's one of the reasons Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. All right? And we need to do this both individually, to possess your individual body in sanctification, which is what God has made you to be in Christ. He justified you to be the what? Righteousness of God in Christ. He sanctified you to be the what? Holiness of God in Christ. And he's done more than that. He's exalted you to become the glory of God in Christ. You get to, remember how in Romans 6 we learned how that we got the privilege of being able to extend God's holiness into this world? Well, that was just the beginning. We get to extend it into the heavenly realm. And it's going to have an effect on the way we possess our bodies, both individual bodies, and possess the body of Christ as a whole. I realize the body of Christ is every believer in Jesus Christ, but especially in the local assembly body in which we gather. And this natural and intentional outgrowth of possessing our bodies in sanctification and godly honor, individually and as a body of believers in the assembly, gets some very aggressive growth to it. in our receiving the instruction of equity. This is where it really gets its vitamins, and it gets boosted up in Romans 14, and you should be aware of that, and you should be able to acknowledge the reality of that. So the question is, are you aware of it? And are you able to acknowledge the reality of that in that case? Well, let's see. Let's see by coming back over, if you're not there, be there now, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I think we can cut that out. I'm trying to cut things out because I've taken up too much time doing other things. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what we're going to begin looking at is actually beginning down in verse 12. But I want to say something about the context of this passage because it's important. From back in Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had the very sad task of having to deal with the ways in which the Corinthians were either abusing their sanctification in Christ, that sanctified position they had, especially in the issue of not being under the law but under grace. They abused that, and some folks do. Or they were abusing their liberty as sons and their failure to properly make use of their sonship liberty and restrict it when it comes to making the kind of wise, sound, godly decisions that God desires us to make as we live as His responsible adult sons. And in chapter 5, leading up to this chapter, Paul deals with their flagrant abuse of the issue of their sanctified position in Christ. And then, as you know, in the first part of chapter 6, when he says, "Dare any of you having a matter against another," and he lays into them for not being, there's not a wise one among them. They're squandering areas that they could use for sonship training for their vocation in the heavenly places. Paul deals with how they were foolishly failing to make proper use of their sonship liberty, especially failing to exercise the skills of wise sonship decision-making that they were supposed to have already acquired. And so then, after Paul initially deals with these two examples of ungodly sonship living, and after he gives them sufficient reproof, correction to at least halt it, put a stop to their ungodliness from continuing on, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 6, God has Paul return to the general subject of how we, as wise sons, ought to be doing this. Ought to be possessing our bodies in sanctification and honor. And in doing this, God has Paul set forth some further specific instruction and counsel to us on the kind of godly thinking that we should have regarding our bodies. So instead of us living in conformity to this world's ungodly lust of concupiscence, as it was said over there in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, we can have this kind of godly sanctified behavior in our bodies that God has purposed for us to have. And so Paul sets forth, starts focusing upon the issue of us wisely possessing our body sanctification and godly honor. And he begins in verse 12 by stating the fundamental principle that we as sons should operate upon and which should govern all of our sonship decision-making. Look at verse 12. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." Again, all things are lawful unto me. And you've got a difference in prepositions there. And then he's going to say, "all things are lawful for me." There's a difference between "all things are lawful unto me" and "all things are lawful for me." "Unto me," and very quickly, "unto me" is kind of like all things may be available unto me. The availability of things. Nothing is being restricted from me as it was under the law. But all things, even though that's the case, I may be able to eat meat, drink. There's no restriction, for instance, on drinking alcohol. But the issue is, all things are not expedient. And we spent, it's been a little while ago, but we spent a lot of time, at least the majority of a Bible class, just on that word. What is expedient? Does anybody remember what expedient is? Yeah, all things are not fit for that circumstance. That's good. It's a good way of putting it. They're not all things are beneficial or helpful to the edification process of either ourselves or others in the body. In fact, some things are going to do just the opposite. The opposite of expedient is to impede, is to obstruct. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Put not a stumbling block or an occasional fall in thy brother's way. And believe me, coming up down here, he's going to talk about that very issue. So all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Well, real quickly here, because we're out of time, this is, and all I'm doing is just surveying this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But this is the fundamental principle that should govern all of our sonship decision making. That principle there is one that actually should have occurred to you from Romans 14:5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I may have sonship liberty, and that's one of the really, really great aspects about being an adopted son over against God's program with Israel. In God's program with Israel, you were a child under tutors and governors. And you had restriction. The child was highly restricted from his father. It wasn't that the children had no access. They did. But they were highly restricted by the tutors and governors. And even though the priest, this is the high priest of Israel, may look like something wonderful and you want to emulate him, he's got all the really cool doodads on. He's got great stuff. He's got, I don't know how much that whole garment would have cost, but it's real gold, it's real silver, it's real fine linen, it's all that kind of thing. But this is childhood. This isn't adulthood. Adoption, the adoption of a son, and Israel is going to receive adoption. Adoption is all about liberty. And a son now has no restriction to his father. He's free from the law's fear, motivation. He's free from the rudiments of the world. But most of all is this one. He's free from the governorship and limited decision making. He doesn't need somebody to tell him, here's what you eat, here's what you drink, here's when you get up, here's when you go to bed, here's what you're to wear, here's the days that you're supposed to observe, this, this, and this, all throughout his life. An adult son or daughter gets to make decisions on their own, which is what you get to do. Romans 12:1-2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By utilizing what your father teaches you and putting it into effect, you're going to make decisions exactly like he would do it himself. So all things are lawful unto me. That's right, because I'm not under the law, under childhood. I'm under sonship liberty. But they're not all expedient. This is why your father did this. Because does not God himself, more than anyone else, and especially in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that, ladies and gentlemen, is restricting your liberty. That's restricting the liberty he had to refuse that. He was free to say no. But he didn't. He died there for you. Aren't you glad he restricted his liberty for your sake? All things are both lawful unto us and lawful for us as sons, but in accordance with our sonship, godly edification, we're given to know that not all things are expedient for us or others. As we're given to know that we do not want ourselves or others to be brought under the power of some carnal, worthless pursuit or endeavor, because it will actually work against that person ending up conformed to the image of God's Son. And therefore, if we are wise and intelligent sons and daughters, we would wisely choose to always opt for that which is expedient to us, and also wisely be on guard to ever avoid being cleverly deceived or seduced into being brought under the power of any wasteful, carnal, worldly pursuit or endeavor. And now Paul's going to go on and talk about that in verse 13 and following, but we're out of time. And that's a good place to stop for right now. So we'll take a little break right now, and we'll come back after the break, and we're just going to work through this passage on down through about verse 20. So take your break right there. There's refreshments in the back, and did you make coffee? I think I heard coffee. So we'll take about a 15-minute break, and we'll come back after that. I'm going to turn this off. It's blowing my tie all over the place.